West Virginia School of Preaching has been in existence since the fall of 1994. We have been very fortunate to have had simply three directors of the school. Myself for 9 years, the young man that replaced me, Denver Cooper, 9 years, and Brother Andy. Andy Robison is, in my estimation, just, I hate to use the word perfect, but I will, the perfect man for the job. He is a man that is able and capable of doing just about anything in the Lord's kingdom that needs to be done. He is not only a gospel preacher and a well-educated man, but he is a masterful teacher, a singer and songwriter, an administrator, a good husband, just ask his wife, a father, and his whole family, as a matter of fact, has been a part of the school, not just sitting by or standing by. They are active ingredients in the work of the church here, as well as supporting and helping in just about any capacity that they are needed. And so it is a true pleasure to welcome Andy to the pulpit here and to have him speak for us today. You will enjoy his lesson.
I am awfully blessed to be surrounded by such wonderful people like Emmanuel and you all. This has been thoroughly enjoyable. To give you the other side of what Emmanuel was saying, I was mentioning to Michelle, our secretary, one day, that old adage that those who can, do, and those who can't, teach, and those who can't teach, administrate. And she said, you do all three and don't do any of them well. Some people to keep you in your place every once in a while. I was privileged to teach at Jackson Christian School in Jackson, Tennessee for a couple of years. There was a unique dynamic there among the student body. All of the faculty were members of the Churches of Christ, but a lot of the student bodies were not. In one of the Bible classes, one of the teachers was going over to the scriptures for salvation, and he had taught the students, as we often teach, that they need to hear the gospel, Romans 10, verse 17, that they need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 3, verse 16. And then he went on to teach that they needed to repent of sins, Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, and you get the idea, he was going through all the passages. And he taught them that they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And there was a stir in the class, and when the class was finally dismissed, there was one young lady who was very visibly angry, I'm told, and threw a crumpled up piece of paper on the teacher's desk as she stormed out of the room. When he opened up that piece of paper, it said, Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mark Day mentioned earlier in his lesson something that he and I have talked about, and something that is one of my pet peeves, and that is that you have to have context. Van mentioned it in his lesson. About every person here has mentioned the overall outline, the overall structure of the first 11 chapters of Romans before they get to their lesson, and that is a beautiful thing. I had my college hermeneutics class with Paul Pollard at Harding University, who incidentally is the author of the Truth for Today commentaries on the book of Romans. In that hermeneutics class, he took an unusual approach. He gave us a list of things that we were to do in order to write a paper by the end of the semester. Number one on that list was to pick the book. Well, he chose the book for us. It was going to be 2 Corinthians. Number one on that list was to read the book all the way through at one sitting. And number two on that list was to read the book all the way through at one sitting. And number three was, can you guess it? Read the book all the way through at one sitting, down through about number seven. Seven times to read the book through. And then we were to do some little assignments, little writing assignments about what we observed each time through and things like that. And then we were to pick a pericope or a paragraph of scripture that we were going to use for our paper, that we were going to elucidate. And then we had to write some little papers about what came before it and what came after it and why it was there in the text and how it fit in the text. And then we were to write finally towards the end, the last 2 weeks of class, the rough draft of our paper. And then after the rough draft was regraded and returned to us, then we were allowed to consult commentaries and dictionaries. I missed out on some of the Dungan's hermeneutics and things like that, but boy, I loved that class. If we would read the Bible like that more often, we wouldn't make mistakes as often as we do with pulling out a chapter and a verse. Now, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit cited chapters and verses, just one or two verses, in the book of Romans, in the passage of chapter 10 that we're studying. The Holy Spirit would cite verses like that to make points. There's nothing wrong with that. That needs to be done. But we need to make sure we do it with context, because a text without a context is a pretext, right? A word means nothing without a context. What does the word duck mean? Well, you don't know. You're going to say, use it in a sentence. And I'm going to say, duck, I'm throwing something at your head. Or, watch that beautiful duck waddle across the lawn. A word means nothing without a context. And the phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, really means nothing without a context. People use it as an objection to a fuller plan of salvation. People use it as a cry for constructing a sinner's prayer. That if you just assent to the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. What does the context teach? What is the overall context? Everybody who's given a lesson just about has given you their overview of Romans chapter 1 through 11, and I decided I wouldn't be any different, so here's my shot. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2, the Jews have sinned. Chapter 3, all have sinned, and we need salvation. Chapter 4, that salvation is not going to be by our great works that we do, but it's going to be by the faith that Abraham exhibited for us. Back to that in a minute. Chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 6, we can be buried and put the old man of sin away when we're buried in the waters of baptism. Chapter 7, the law told us what sin was, but we can be free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 then sum up how we can bring Jew and Gentile together in agreement that we need Jesus Christ for salvation. Now that's simple enough, I think, but I'd like to do one other thing, and I'm only going to step on Dan Kessinger's lesson, so I don't really care. Now Dan spoke to us a masterful lesson from chapter 4 yesterday, and he's a good friend, so if you're visiting with us, please don't think I'm disrespecting him. We just tease each other like that. In chapter 4, the question comes up as to whether or not Abraham was saved by his works. And those of you who are good Bible students, which is just about all of you, I think, would recognize that there's a text there that is used to prove that Abraham was not justified by works, and that text is Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's to prove that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law. And then you'll read James chapter 2, and you'll find that there's a scripture there that's used to say that Abraham was justified by works, and his faith was made perfect with his works. And that scripture that is used is Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And how could they both be? I remember the time that it finally dawned on me. I'm slow to get a lot of things. Just ask my sister, she'll tell you. I remember the time it finally dawned on me, the great message of Romans chapter 4. The first few verses ask, how could Abraham be saved by works? Then he'd have something to boast about before God. So he's not saved by works. What is the deal? And so it focuses in on the issue that was the issue of the first century church, as far as I'm concerned. The issue was, how much of the Old Testament law do we bind on these new Gentile Christians? You know, people have asked me, they called one time, a fellow called, and I resisted the temptation to be smart aleck with him. He called and said, Andy, where's that verse that says the Old Testament is done away with and we live by the New Testament? And I wanted to say the whole book of Romans, the whole book of Galatians, the whole book of Hebrews, and most of the New Testament, but I didn't. Circumcision was, as Dan pointed out, the thing on which they honed as a symbol for the rest of the things that they could have bound on people from the Old Testament law. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul focuses in on circumcision. When was Abraham justified by faith? Does this blessedness of not having sin imputed to you, Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 9, does this blessedness come only upon those who are circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. How then was it accounted, verse 10, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Isn't that beautiful? The father of the Israelites, the father of all the faithful, was justified before God by his faith two chapters in Genesis 15 before circumcision was ever commanded in Genesis 17. Does that mean he didn't have to do anything in order to be justified by faith? No, he already had left his country and gone, as Dan pointed out, from Haran up to from Mesopotamia up to Haran and then back down into the land of Canaan. He'd already obeyed. He'd already done a bunch of things like that. But this passage in Romans chapter 4 goes on to show that faith was the parameter that caused people to do what they did in order to be saved in whatever age they lived. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are circumcised, but who all who walk in the steps of their father Abraham that he had while he was still uncircumcised. I remember then in Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham that he would be an heir of the world, that he would have the seed that would bless all nations, came in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 15, it said that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he doesn't get anything that resembles the Old Testament law of Moses till Genesis 17, when he gets the circumcision. And then the law of Moses that the Israelites took so much pride in New Testament times didn't come till long after Abraham was dead. But Abraham is the father of all those who believe. That's why I told my students back when I was teaching Romans, here's how I'd like you to think of it. Now, you may disagree. You have the right to be wrong. This is just my way of thinking of it. I wrote faith on the board, and I said, view faith as the umbrella. And the umbrella stretched back over the patriarchal age, and those people who were going to heaven from that patriarchal age did so by faith. And those people who were going to heaven from the Mosaic age did so by faith. And those people who are going to heaven from the Christian age do so by faith. Those of you who know Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of the Bible, did you realize that all the examples for three-fourths of that chapter are from the patriarchal age before you ever get to the Mosaic age? By faith, Noah built this ark. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham offered his son. By faith, Moses. But that was before the law of Moses, the incidents to which they refer. And it's not till by faith the walls of Jericho came down that you get to the law of Moses time period. So the point of this first 11 chapters, the way I like to look at it, it's not the only way, it's maybe not the best way, but the point to me is you got to be saved by faith in God in whatever age you live. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that verse is used at the end of a book that tells us God's law changed. He didn't change, Christ didn't change, but God's law changed. Now you people who want to bind circumcision, listen, you're not justified by circumcision. You're not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. You're justified by the God who gave them, so have faith in him, and when he tells you that law has changed, let him change it, because it's his to start with, and let him be done with it. Now you and I don't really face a lot of that problem of being tempted to go back to Judaism, but there are people who want to bring a lot of things over from that Old Testament law, and they want to pick and choose, don't they? I've not yet heard of the people that want to start animal sacrifices again in the name of Christ. I've heard of them in the name of the devil, but not in the name of Christ. I've not heard of the people that want to start the three feasts of Jerusalem a year in the name of Christendom. The Jews might want to get the Dome of the Rock out of the way and build their temple there and maybe do that, but not in Christendom, I don't think. So, the circumcision was simply a matter of Abraham obeying because of faith. Remember Romans 1:5? For we have received grace and apostleship for all nations for obedience to the faith. And Romans 16, verse 26 caps it off the same way. Now, when Paul gets to the end of that argument in Romans chapter 7 and 8, how the law codified sin for us in chapter 7, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death, he does not mean there, of course, that we don't do anything. He says, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's action, there's obedience, there's morality, there's doing what God said to do. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If this were nothing else, it would be fantastic wordplay in literature. But it's spiritual play, it's spiritual manipulation of the events of history for the salvation of our souls is what it is. God did this. We couldn't do it through the works of the flesh. That we could never live up in Moses' time to the all of the law. We just couldn't do it. But God did it by sending his own Son so that he could live that way perfectly and then die for us and then take it away. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the Old Testament law is fulfilled in you and you and you and you and me, inasmuch as we walk according to the Word of God in the Spirit and not according to the ways of the world in the flesh. Isn't that just beautiful? Now in chapter 9, after Paul has basically been berating the Israelites for a few chapters, he tries to make some peace. I tell the truth in Christ, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul says, if I could get my Israelite brethren to be saved, I'd go to hell for them. Would you say that about anybody? The closest I could possibly come would be my wife and kids. It's the most powerful way that he could possibly compliment the Israelite nation. I want you to go to heaven so badly that I would go to hell myself if it would help. Then he compliments them, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the law, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, all of that, and of whom are the fathers and from whom the Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And then he goes into what Van was talking about, how you don't want to question God's premises. You don't want to question his promises. You don't want to question what he's done. He used Israel as the tool to come about and bring about the Christ so that then all nations could be blessed. He gets to that at the end of chapter 10. My assignment is chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. But look at chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. When he gets to the part about the preaching and he gets to the part about how they're going to hear without a preacher and how they're going to preach unless they're called and all of that that I got in the wrong order. He says then at the end of the chapter in objections, but I say, have they not known? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the world and earth and their words to the ends of the world. He's quoting Psalm 19 about natural revelation that says the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. In other words, the Gentiles are out there and they ought to know about God. But what about Israel? Then comes the next question at the end of chapter 10. Well, God says, first Moses says, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. In other words, God is telling them through Moses and then Isaiah, when Isaiah says, I was found by those who did not seek me and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In other words, God is telling them, Israel, I used you to get to the Gentiles and I always told you the Gentiles were going to come in and it's got to be Jew and Gentile together in this new way. You can't hold on to your own circumcision by itself ways. It's got to be Jew and Gentile. Unless they get mad, he starts off chapter 11 by saying, but God has not cast away his people. Well, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I, he says, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Then he goes into the grafting. They were the natural olive tree, the wild olive tree. The Gentiles was grafted in, and they can be together. Now then, back to chapter 10, verse 1, please, quickly. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I don't think that you would be here if you didn't want the salvation of people. I confess to you that I struggle about how to approach people out in public, and I've had troubles in the past about how to, sometimes I push people too hard, sometimes I don't push hard enough. But we all want everybody around us to be saved. I dare say that most of you will watch a football game on television, and every once in a while it'll just dawn on you how, like Jess Nutter said one time, as reported by Charles Pugh, that he went into a WVU game and said, I just wish I could preach to all these people. You just want everybody to be saved. You want your family to go to heaven. You want your neighbors to go to heaven. But you can't make people do it. Paul couldn't make them do it, but he can express his desire. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now that verse stands as a great principle that needs to be remembered in a postmodern world, even before a postmodern world. Even before a postmodern world, Christendom made popular the idea that as long as you're sincere, your belief's going to be okay. Is that true? As long as you're sincere, your belief is going to be okay? I'd like to believe that. But there are many things I'd like to believe that I'm restrained from believing by the teaching of the Scriptures. And let me give you a couple of examples here. You know them. The Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians. And after he became a Christian, he regretted all of that so deeply. He called himself the chief of sinners. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he then reflected on his days in a couple of his speeches in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26 to Agrippa, starting at verse 9, he told Agrippa, you know, back then I thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth. And this I did. I went to Jerusalem and I bound men and women in prison. And then I would cast my vote against them when they were put to death. And we went to synagogues and we brought people in and we told people that they needed to blaspheme the name of the Lord in order to be saved. That's the way they would view it eventually. We did all of these things, and Paul said in Acts 23 verse 1, I did it in good conscience. He was sincere. But he wasn't saved. Then chapter 11, verse 4 of Romans mentions that duel on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. I tell you, I'll never challenge the sincerity of those prophets of Baal because they did something I don't think I'd ever do. When they put their bull on that or that animal on that altar, I can't remember my details, but they put that animal on that altar, and then they called on God, their non-existent God, from morning till noon, asking him to light that fire as the terms of the agreement was, they got nothing, and Elijah started to mock them. Hey, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's taking a little vacation. And so, verse 28 says, they began to take out knives and cut themselves until their blood gushed out, as was their custom. This wasn't just a one-time thing. I won't question their sincerity, but were they saved? Absolutely not. You know that, not because you're a judge, but because you've read the judge's book in Scripture. So Paul says, I bear them witness, Israel. They have a zeal for God. They want the Messiah. They just missed him when he came. They have a zeal for God. They want to do what's right, but they're missing it. It's not according to knowledge. For they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, will not submit to the righteousness of God. Here's my righteousness. Here's what I want, God. And they take the old law over and they do this. But that's not God's righteousness, so they're just swapping it. We're doing that in every possible way today. Not only are we doing it in matters of the plan of salvation, we're doing it in, you know, it's a shame. You're shamed if you put a baby up for adoption, and you're lauded if you kill it in our culture, right? And you're shamed if you dare to lovingly say that homosexuality is wrong, even if you don't discriminate against people, but you're lauded if you come out of the closet, seeking to establish our own righteousness instead of God's. Back to the original principle here, coming from the old law to the new. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Now you know that Christ is the end of the law. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Christ was always intended in the law. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. If you could draw a line over here that meant the beginning of the world, on the other side of that world, backwards in eternity, that's when God thought, you know, I'll make this world, and these people are going to sin against me, and I'll have to send my son to die for them, and I think I'll make the world anyway. I don't know why all the reasons for that, but that's what the scriptures teach. And then, as the scriptures were revealed and history unfolded, God revealed a little bit more of his plan, and a little bit more of his plan, and a little bit more of his plan, and made it so that it would be no accident. It couldn't even be conceived to be an accident that Christ came on the scene. He had a genealogy that reached all the way back to Abraham, whom God called out of one country to go to another and start his own country, just so God could have a genealogy for the Messiah when he got here. And then Christ had the genealogy all the way back to the very first man, Adam. And then Christ had all these prophecies that had to be fulfilled in him, Luke 24, verse 44. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And you know that Christ was the culmination of the law. But this verse, R.L. Whiteside says, means more than that. And I think it's apparent. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the end of the law, whether you believe it or not. But he's the end of the law for righteousness if you believe it. If you believe in Christ, if you will accept Christ and do what he says, it's never an acceptance alone, it's a doing what he says. If you will accept Christ, then you're on the way to salvation. Now, these people might object. They might object and say, but we didn't know enough. So, Paul masterfully quotes a section of Old Testament scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14 is what's on Paul's mind in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is essentially offered an invitation, not like we do, but that's the best comparison I have for it. He's given them the reading of the law for the second time, Deutero, second, nomos law, second law. And now he's telling them, you got to keep this law. You don't just let this go in one ear and out the other. You got to keep this law. And he says to them there, this commandment that I command you today is not too mysterious, nor is it far off. You see, people say today, oh, we can't understand the Bible. It's too mysterious. No, it's not. Give it some more time than you do the shows, the video games. It's not too hard to understand. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious, nor is it far from us, nor, he says, is it in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you may say, who will go over the sea and bring it for us that we may hear and do it? You can't get out of this by saying, we don't have enough information yet, Moses says. You got it right here. He says, what does it say? The word is near you, in their mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. That's Moses' challenge to the people. Now, Paul is an inspired man. And therefore, he can take a scripture like that and adjust it a little bit and it still be inspired. I can't do that. You can't either, with all due respect. And you know that. But Paul challenges these Jews by adjusting this to the post-resurrection purposes. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Oh, I skipped a major point, but I kind of made it earlier. Verse 5, he says, now Moses says about the righteousness in the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. You know what that means. It's been elucidated all this week. That is, you had to do everything right in the Old Testament law to be saved by Moses. And you couldn't do that, so you can't be saved by Moses. Now, the righteousness of faith, verse 6, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven and bring Christ down from above? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Because you see, by this time, Christ had come and fulfilled that Old Testament law and been resurrected from the dead after his death for our sins, and ascended into heaven. So don't you people say, you don't have the Messiah yet. Don't you say, who will ascend into heaven and bring Christ down to us that we may obey him? Don't be giving me that. And nor say, he says, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, the word for abyss there in the Greek is not the word in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 30 for sea, but the comparison is apparent. Vine has a good quote on it that I've put in the book. The comparison is apparent. In Moses' day, don't say, who will go over the sea and bring us the law of God that we may hear it and do it. In Christ's era, don't say, who will descend into the realm of the dead and bring Christ up from the dead? He's already been there and he's already done that. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, prophesied of the Christ 1,000 years before he died, was buried, and God did not leave his soul in Sheol and did not allow his flesh to see corruption. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, Paul says in parentheses in English, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now there's another verse that people would call upon for the only things that you have to do to be saved. Confess and believe. And salvation. Don't you read that, Andy? Yeah, but I've read more than, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you got to read more than two verses. You got to read verses like Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, where Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do we just cut those out of the Bible? You got to read verses like Paul in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, where he said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Can we just cut that? Well, Romans 10 says confession is enough and belief is enough for salvation. But Paul said you got to repent and Jesus said you got to repent. So I'm confused. What do we do? You can't just leave things out. And you can't leave out other items for salvation. What about forgiveness of other brethren? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Can you just leave that out? No. But you see what's happening in Romans chapter 10. Paul is saying for chapters 1 through 8, you Jews that are trying to bind circumcision, don't do it. In chapters 9 through 11, you Jews that are trying to say that Christ hasn't come yet, don't do it. We're all going to be bound together in one in Christ, and that's the only way, and you need to admit it. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may just confess with your mouth that Jesus came. Confess he's the one who's the Christ. Believe it in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. They didn't believe that yet. They were told to do that. Now do it. For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's the Septuagint translation of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, I think. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Then comes a great clincher of all time. Verse 12. Oh yeah, you know the verse right before verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 12. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. What'd I miss? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, the Israelites had the advantage in that they had the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Yes, the Israelites were the ones to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom were the fathers and from whom Christ came, who is the eternally blessed God. Romans 9, 3 through 5. But now in this era, we find that God always meant that there be no respect of persons. Do you remember Romans 1, 16 and 17? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And do you remember Romans 2, verses 4 through 11, about the negative side, the non-salvation side, or the balance of it, really? He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But you are treasuring up for yourself, with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But to those who work what is good, peace and life and immortality, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The emphasis, you see, is not on the whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The emphasis is whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Let's elucidate that phrase just a little bit more. You know it already, but let's put it in the lesson. In Joel chapter 2, there was a great prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, hey, that prophecy is fulfilled. These men who are speaking in different languages that they've never studied, they're not drunk on new wine like you're charging them. But he says, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. That means that the last days started at Pentecost. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And people wonder what all that means and when the sun's going to turn to darkness and the moon into blood. I know. It happened 3 days ago. Faye and Kay Bissett got on Facebook. I understand. What does it really actually mean? Andy's opinion. It's apocalyptic language that means big something's going to happen. A big something is really going to happen. If our economy collapsed today, the way of life America collapsed today, would you feel like the sun had been darkened and the moon turned to blood? Almost happened about 17 years ago on 9/11, and then somebody wrote a song that uses something like apocalyptic language when he said, "Where were you when the world stopped turning?" Did the world stop turning that day? Oh, my heart it did. In nature, no. There's going to be a change. This was the change, Peter said. The old way was done, the new way was in. And it would come to pass in at least 40 years from there that the whole economy of Judaism would be completely out. The temple would be destroyed. They wouldn't be offering sacrifices anymore on that temple mount. They haven't started yet. And it's all done and it's over with. They can't do it because Christ has replaced that system. That's what I think most of that means. And then the last phrase is, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They didn't get that. It was there in the Old Testament. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. And the word of the Lord will proceed from Zion, from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4. It was there, but they didn't get that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the context here is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 1 through 11. The gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You want to be saved? You got to call on the name of the Lord. Not Moses, not Abraham, and now we might say not Muhammad and not Buddha, but you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now the question is how you do that, and you have to have Bible knowledge from the rest of the Bible to figure that out. There are those who say that it's simply saying, Lord, I believe in you. They'll construct a more elaborate paragraph than that. They'll construct a sinner's prayer, and I believe people are sincere when they're saying it. They'll construct that sinner's prayer, but it's not found anywhere in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is the phrase calling on the name of the Lord in a few different places. The phrase calling on the name of the Lord is found in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Saul of Tarsus is about to become Paul, and he was told, now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A little participle there telling us what he's doing when he arises. He already believed. He's apparently willing to repent. He's been blind for 3 days. He'd been going through the experience of his life after that experience on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't saved yet because you can't be saved without your sins being washed away. So he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that just makes sense that he is obeying the gospel of Christ, where he will be buried with him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life, and the old man of sin will be crucified and left there, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And then you have other passages, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says, to the church of God, he's addressing it, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did the Corinthians call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was preaching to them. The second part of the verse says, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. I will not tell you that baptism alone saves. That would be a grievous error on my part, just as much as it is a grievous error for someone to say that faith alone saves. But I will heed the teaching of Scripture that says baptism is that culminating moment after you've come to realize that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah. He's the Son of God who died for our sins and resurrected from the dead. And you really want to do something about that because your sins put him on the cross and you want to repent and you want to confess him. And then you say, okay, I'm ready to be done with this old life. And you're baptized and you have those sins washed away and you start over. And I mean, you start over. You're not done. You didn't life insurance policy it and to get it out when you need it. You start over with a new life serving Christ with everything you have. And the rest of your life, everything you do is calling on the name of the Lord, not Moses, not Abraham, not Buddha, not yourself, not Richard Dawkins, not any atheist out there. Now, if calling on the name of the Lord meant just mental assent, just saying, well, you know, that's I believe in Jesus, so I must be saved, then we have some problems. Think with me, please. We have problems with logic. If calling on the name of the Lord means faith only. First of all, calling on the name of the Lord is more than faith only, isn't it? You have to call on the name of the Lord, and that's more than believing. And then there's another problem with logic. What if you believe other passages of Scripture? Like, there'll be flaming fire for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. How can you believe that you have to obey to avoid the fire, but you can just call to avoid them? So there must be something together. So you got problems with logic if you say that calling on the Lord is just mental assent. And you have problems with the Lord himself if you say that calling on the Lord is just mental assent, because Jesus said, now listen to this carefully, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, doesn't that sound like calling on the name of the Lord? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, many will come to me in that day and say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus said that calling on his name in a mental assent formality and even doing some good works in his name wasn't enough to be saved. You have problems with the Apostle Peter contradicting himself if you say that mental assent is all that is needed. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter quoted Joel and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then when the people interrupted his sermon and wanted to know what to do to be saved, he said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, which did he mean? If you say it's just mental assent, you make Peter contradict himself. And if you say it's just mental assent, you make Paul contradict the terms of his own salvation. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. So if you say that calling on the Lord is just mental assent, you have a problem with logic, you have a problem with the Lord, you have a problem with the one who had the keys to the kingdom and opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews and the Gentiles and was known as the apostle to the circumcised, and you have a problem with the apostle to the uncircumcised, Paul, who helped start the gospel in all the world in the first century. So I won't say that it's just mental assent. It's a beautifully small, pithy phrase that reminds us that to be saved, you can't do it by your works. You'll never earn it. But works are necessary, James chapter 2. It reminds us that you can't do it by Moses, but you do it by Christ. And it reminds us that this calling on the name of the Lord is a whole life style of being different from the world. And the point at which you've really made the call is baptism, and then your sins are forgiven. People give time to the Scriptures, they'd understand that, wouldn't they? Maybe. In another class I had at Jackson Christian School, it was the chorus class, and somehow we got on to a religious discussion, basically for the same reasons I told you there. And there we had people fighting about what it took to be saved, and some people were saying, well, you just have to believe to be saved. And others said, no, you have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, somebody open your Bible to Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where the Philippian jailer said, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they read it. And I said, read the next verse to tell us the answer. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you and your household will be saved. And people shook their head. And I said, will someone please open to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Yes, I got that, Mr. Robinson. Will someone read that for me? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you think they were asking? They were asking how to be saved. Would you read, please, the next verse and tell me what Peter told them about that? Then Peter answered and said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said, now, class, which one of those verses should we believe? Which one are we going to pick? And some meek voice in the middle piped up just enough to be heard, both? Yeah, both. You believe the Philippian jailer hadn't heard of Jesus yet. And then you know you need to be saved, and so you're willing to repent, and you ask what to do, like those people on Pentecost that had just heard the first gospel sermon. They believed already because they'd heard the sermon and they were indicating their belief. And they were willing to confess that and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and that's when the church started. I don't like to be the bad guy when you argue with people about what it takes to be saved. But if I have to, as to allude to Van's lesson, please someone, I'd rather it be the God who wrote the scriptures than the person with whom I'm teaching, if I have to choose between the two. I'm constrained to say that calling on the name of the Lord is believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, where you contact by a figure the blood of Christ that he shed for our sins, and then living a faithful life. Is there anyone here who needs to call on the name of the Lord this hour? Do that. Please come forward as we stand and sing.